work in us and teach us the way you've made us, Lord, about the way you've made us and other human beings, that we might be better able to praise you ourselves, that we might be able to serve others better, other human beings made in your image. We thank you. We commit ourselves to you and pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. We have a few tasks tonight. The first of which is, let's grade our quiz. I'm sure you'd like to do that. Now, was it as bad as you thought it would be?
Yes.
At least there's one honest man in the front row. Seriously, I told you why I quiz. In order to torment the help you read carefully and learn. And usually, despite the pain of it, students say that that goal is accomplished, that they do learn better, even as they wince when they miss some. True or false, according to... Oh, anybody who hasn't taken it should exit stage left. Our one newcomer, of course. Good. The rest of the troops have. True or false, according to Hukama? That's an important point. According to him, not according to us, okay? At points, I will tell you when I disagree with him. Okay, I will tell you that. Number one, in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The expression after our likeness is only a different way of saying in our image. True, according to Hukama, page 13. I'll give you the pages on which these answers are found. It's important. Please mark them right or wrong, especially mark them wrong if you missed one. You can put the page numbers down if you want. Put them down where you miss, at least. That way you could look it up. Number one is true, page 13. Number two, when one kills a human being, one does violence to God himself. True, page 16, seems to be the point of the prohibition against taking human life in Genesis 9:6, which is regarded by Christian theologians and ethicists as the biblical foundation for capital punishment. Three, the fall has totally obliterated the image of God in human beings. False, page 20. Remember I told you last time, in my attempt to try to integrate readings and lectures, the lectures will help you get answers right on the quiz. This is one of those points. It may be neater to say the image was present at creation, totally lost in the fall, restored in Christ. It's neater, but it's not biblical. So we end up with a theology that's not as tidy. It's a little messier. And we talk about the image being terribly marred, but not effaced. Because of Genesis 9 and James 3. Fallen human beings are still in the image. And then we have to qualify in some sense or senses. We can say more about that even as we pull things together today. But for now, number 3 is false. Page 20. Four, it was only because man had been created in the image of God that the second person of the Trinity could assume human nature. True, page 22. How fitting it was for God the Son to become a human being, since human beings had been made in God's image in the first place, and since the Son is called in Scripture the true image, the very image. The image of the invisible God. There we go. Colossians 1. It uses that very language. 5. According to the New Testament, the goal of redemption of human beings is that they may be fully conformed to the image of Christ. True, page 24. One of the perspectives from which we should view the image of God being restored in human beings is indeed Christ as the image. And that seems to break into two subsets, one of which is this notion of the goal. He is the goal, and we will be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a great encouragement for us. 6, we should primarily conceive of the image of God as static. False, page 28. There's a static or substantive or structural element to it, but there also is our dynamic aspects to it as well. 7, the image of God is an unlosable aspect of man. It is part of human essence and existence. True, page 32. This can give motivation for societies not dispensing with severely retarded persons, for example, or practicing euthanasia. You with me? I'm not saying every situation is simple and so forth, or that it's always immediately obvious how these people are a blessing to those who love them. But in a Christian scheme of things, such persons can be a blessing, even as they draw love from others. And many have testified of their commitment to the return on their investment, as it were, to loving family members and others whom they take into their homes and care for and love in that way. Furthermore, such persons can sometimes teach us things about the image of God. If we define it chiefly in rational terms, Down syndrome children, for example, can be really long on love and can teach us quite a bit about love. I see heads shaking. Some of you have had experience that way as well. 8. According to Irenaeus, both the image and likeness of God were lost in the fall. Falls, page 33. This is the beginning of a distinction that leads to some serious problems in the development of Roman Catholic medieval theology. Thomas Aquinas teaches that the image of God is found primarily in man's relations to his fellow humans. Falls, page 36, it's primarily in human rationality. 10, according to Calvin, fallen man is still an image bearer of God. True, page 46. According to Calvin, 11, the renewal of the image of God is completed in this life. False, page 48. It's not completed until the next life, if you will, until the resurrection from the dead. Just in case you're ever in the dark on one of these quizzes, Calvin usually comes out as a hero here, as you might imagine. Not always, but usually. Unlike Karl Barth, Emil Brunner held to the historical fall. Falls, page 52. They both denied it. And that raises serious questions. They're trying to avoid problems, but my own contention will be when we get to the doctrine of sin that they create more problems than they solve. We'll talk about that, because it's common today to deny the historical fall, to deny or just never talk about original sin, and instead to emphasize actual sin. We're glad that people admit actual sin. Two world wars and other major conflicts since have pretty much dispelled the old liberal notion of the perfectibility of human beings. But there is rhyme and reason and cause in the scriptures as to where sin came from. And we were not made as sinners. We were made upright and we fell. It's an important point that we'll work with more in the next section of our course. Brunner, number 13, correctly found love to be central in the image of God rather than reason or intellect. True, page 57, according to Huckema. Depends how you define your terms. Both of those would be very important elements in my own estimation. 14, according to Berkauer, the image of God consists of who man is and how he functions. False, 64 and 65. He rejects the traditional notion and is concerned only with function. That is a problem. It's throwing the baby out with the bathwater, in my estimation. In the end, I'm going to argue for retaining all three aspects that we introduced last time. Substantive, relational, and functional aspects of the image. That is, the three historical views become aspects of the truth, in my own estimation. 15. We must include the human body as part of the image. True, according to Huckema, page 68. I'll allow it as long as we qualify. We will talk about that later on when I pull things together and summarize. God, it does not have a body, okay? So there's not a one-to-one correspondence in that way. And yet, we only see the image through other human beings being embodied. That is, Burkhoff, I think, maybe says it best when he says the body is the fit instrument of the image. And already Calvin was thinking in that direction. Maybe shows some of the influence of the Renaissance on his own thinking. So I will allow for bodily aspect to it, or the body being involved. I wouldn't find the body per se being the image. But the incarnation of Christ would certainly, again, help lead us in that direction. 16, the image of God includes both man's structure, that's what I call substantive, and his functioning. True, page 69. So Hukama correctly puts those two together. I do think he errs in this next point. Man's structure is primary to the image of God, and his functioning is secondary. I would personally answer that question true. Tony Hukama answered it false, page 73. You're not grading the quiz according to me or you, but according to him. So the correct answer is false, 73. Now, if it seems illogical to you what he has said, then feel good. I think it is. If he means, if you take an approach as Dr. Newman does and count noses, there ends up being more data for the functional and relational aspects than the substantive, yes. But I don't think that's what he means. And in terms of the way we think, it makes no sense to me to talk about function being secondary, being primary, and structure being secondary. It makes no sense. We are, and because of who we are, we function and we relate. Now, at this point, students have always protested and said, are not these things all inseparable? My answer is yes. But in terms of the way we think and our thinking about the way we think, the whole area of epistemology, our theory of knowledge, our structure, our substance is primary, and our roles and relations are secondary. Again, that's the very first point in my summary. So we are looking at things, and we're going to really try to tie them up in our second hour tonight. We learn nothing, 18, about the image of God in human beings by studying Christ, whom Scripture calls the image of God. False, page 73, we learn much. List. I tried to have mercy on you last time and tell you what was coming. List the threefold relationship into which God has placed man. To God, to fellow human beings, and to creation are the three answers. I will take synonyms. Okay? If you have a question, you might mark it. But to God, to the deity, to the Trinity, to other human beings, fellow man, however you want to say it, to the creation, to nature. Rather have you say creation, but you get the point. 75 through 80, page 80 summarizes the three. I hope you got those right. That's called an underhand pitch. I have found in the past, even something obvious like that, people are reading in one way and it just kind of throws them off. It comes in like a knuckleball, if I might pursue that baseball image. But that's why I told you ahead of time. True or false, according to Hukama, 22, Adam and Eve image God sinlessly and obediently. Does your quiz read before the fall? Okay, good. The answer is true, page 82. We don't think enough about Adam and Eve before the fall. They're our prototypes, and they can help us dispel some real faulty notions, one of which is to err is human. No, that's a derangement. Sin is a terrible attack upon the way God made us in the first place. It's a terrible distortion. And as they came from their Creator's hand, and as long as they lived before they fell into sin, our first parents imaged God very well indeed. 23, due to the fall, the image of God in man, though not destroyed, has been seriously corrupted. True, page 83. We're going to explore most of these things in our time tonight. I put the quiz first because you want to know how you've done. And going over it is a learning experience in itself. And then I just have all that data now out on the table. It's exciting from my perspective. Because then we can go do Bible study and tie things together, and you'll have learned a lot in a few hours, as a matter of fact, when you think of when we started and so forth. Praise the Lord. 24. The renewal of the image of God in man is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to do with it. False, page 86. Throughout his writings, Huckermah shows a healthy concern, in my estimation, for divine sovereignty and human responsibility and holding those things together. He is a Calvinist. He doesn't hold those things as equally ultimate. Sovereignty is ultimate. God is God. But sovereignty does not nullify, but rather establishes human responsibility. 25. The renewal of a human being in the image of God is a process that continues as long as the person lives. True, page 91. So I emphasize in teaching the doctrines of perseverance and apostasy the importance of not just basing our Christian lives on snapshots. Are you with me? Because if you can take snapshots of the greatest heroes in the Bible, here's one of King David. No, here are two of David. They're terrible. Here are three of Peter denying Christ before women. I mean, how ironic. You know, I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. Oh, yeah, Jesus said. And he had him humble, just utterly humble before servant girls. I mean, is this Peter? Yes, it is Peter. And the Lord had some important lessons for him to learn. So don't judge your Christian life or anybody else's on the basis of a snapshot. The motion picture is what counts, if you will. And in any given particular moment, it may not look like we're doing too well in our image restoration project. But overall, I hope that we are better friends and husbands and wives and parents and children, and you with me? Employers or employees than we were 10 years ago and 5 years ago and so forth. And better worshipers. And servants of God as well. That's the way it ought to be. There are different aspects of salvation. Some are instantaneous, some are progressive. This is a progressive way of looking at salvation. 26. It is possible, though rare, for the image of God to be brought to completion in this life. I want to say true and pull your chain, but false. Page 91. I can't bring myself to do it. I usually throw one monkey wrench in there. False, page 91. I say it without malice, but the teaching of perfectionism is false teaching. I can't say it any plainer than that. I have no bad attitudes toward my brothers and sisters who would teach perfectionism, but they're wrong. 27. The fact that man and woman together image God will still be true in the life to come. True, page 98. I have a couple different versions of this quiz. One of them says, man and woman together constitute the image of God. The answer is true, but we better stop and think a little bit because there's a potential clash with that statement, which I don't deny. It's one of the aspects of the relational dimension of the image. You with me? And the previous statement that Jesus Christ is the image of God. Okay? Christ did not marry. So we can't deny the image to single persons. Sometimes marriage can be presented that way. Are you with me? You know, a man is completed when he's married. You know, as if he's incomplete. Something's wrong with him if he's single. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's words apply today as well as I can figure out. That some are called to being single that they might serve God in dangerous situations and so forth. We need not put down that possibility. You say, could not Jesus image God in his relations to other men and women apart from marriage? Of course. Of course. So we're social beings in that sense. But we have to be careful as to the way we say it and the implications we draw. 28. A proper appreciation of the doctrine of the image of God should rule out racism. True, page 100. I enjoy Both Millard Erickson and Anthony Hukuma make applications to contemporary life, and I really appreciate that. 29, before the fall, Adam and Eve had very positive images of themselves. True, page 103. I should mention this. Before Hukuma went on and got a doctorate in theology and became a theology professor, he took an MA in psychology. So this section about self-image, some of my students have criticized and said, doesn't belong in this book at all. Others have really praised it. I'm glad it's there, and I'm not a psychologist or anything, but in terms of evaluating what he says theologically, I think he does very well. He has a footnote near the end. I didn't ask you to study the footnotes, in which he cites a book of a Christian man, a fine Christian man, who says a proper Christian self-image is no image at all, no self-image at all. Did you notice that? I agree with Hukuma. That's unrealistic. Now, our big goal in life isn't to scrutinize ourselves all the time. You with me? But you cannot help but have a self-image. So 30, a truly spiritual Christian will have no... So there it is, self-image at all. I'm getting my versions of the quiz mixed up. False, page 110. I should try to quickly locate my other version because it points to the fact... I don't entertain comments and questions. It points to the fact that one can have a sinful self-image in terms of one's image being... There it is. There was a twofold perversion of man's self-image after the fall. Answer true, 104. With me? That is, it could be too high or too low. I found that very encouraging. And here's another one that's not on your quiz. The Christian self-image means looking at ourselves in the light of God's gracious work of forgiveness and renewal. True, of course, page 111. So I found that part really brief, but very helpful indeed. Yes, man and woman together are the image of God. True, page 97, but I have a little caveat. But Christ alone is the image of God as well. Comments or questions on the quiz? John, comment is made, are not spiritual gifts given when one is saved? Yes. Do not unsaved people have natural gifts? Yes. Is there not oftentimes an enhancement of one's natural gifts along with giving of spiritual gifts when one comes to know the Lord? Yes. And it's hard to sort it all out. The total product is it's probably impossible to sort out what is natural, what is spiritual, what was latent, and it just came to flower because now the person is living for God and so forth. And so... That sounds like a fair criticism that Hukuma mentioned natural and neglected spiritual gifts, which seems to be uncharacteristic of his trying to be balanced in his presentation of things. If your summary of what he said is right, then I would agree with you. Perhaps he didn't follow his customary practice. He does try to be pretty balanced. Other comments or questions? Okay. Give me a number correct over 30. If you got 28 out of 30, put 28 over 30, a fraction, if you will. I hope you will be encouraged. The general... If history teaches us anything, people usually do better on their second quiz with me than on the first one. They kind of learn how to do it. As the veterans who have had me before will tell you themselves. Please pass them in. Please indicate your percentage of reading on that reading sheet that ought to be zipping around there. Thank you. Don't use percentage signs. Just give me the number of percent of reading on that separate sheet. And make sure your name and box numbers are on the quizzes, please. I thank you for your hard work, especially for tonight. You had a lot to do. In a short time. We are on page 8. Thanks, Linda. We're on page 8. Thank you very much. I'll get those on the break. We're working with the biblical data pertinent to the image of God. I have more historical and theological information now, and that's exciting to me. At my disposal from your reading and quiz taking. Starting on page 5, we said, from the Old Testament, the main thing we learn is the fact that we were made in the image of God. Okay? We're not really told what it is in the Old Testament, but we can look back from the New with 20/20 hindsight, more or less, and we can discern more. On page 7, we began a discussion of the Pauline doctrine of the restoration of the image of God in Jesus Christ. Along the way, we distinguished these three aspects: substantive or structural views of the image, sees the image in what we are. Yes? Oh, thank you for saying that. Would someone please invite our new student back in? Thank you. That's kind of you. You're imaging the Lord tonight, sister. Thank you. Seriously. Relational views of the image say the image is not so much what we are, but how we relate to others. Seriously, as our sister just showed in her love for her fellow sister. Functional aspects of the image say the image is not chiefly in who we are or in our relations, but rather in the roles that we play. Okay? Let's go with that little review. From Colossians 3, from one of the renewal of the image passages in Paul, we learned that the image is renewed in knowledge, in salvation in Christ. We thus postulated that if the renewal of the image has to do with knowledge, there must have been a knowledge component of the image in the first place. And as we tried that on for size with Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, it made sense. Indeed, Adam and Eve were made by the Lord, able to relate to Him and to one another by using their minds. We made the point that the reason is not just abstract rationality or the ability to think, but rather we saw relational and functional notions bound up with it in its very context in Colossians. And we emphasized it is the ability to think God's thoughts and to do His will and to understand what He wants us to do and to love Him with our minds and our lives. We go to Ephesians 4 for a second Pauline passage. These two are the two passages that have led the church historically to affirm the substantive aspect of the image. I agree completely with the church's instincts in these regards. That's why I take time and work with these passages in detail. Ephesians 4, so I tell you this, verse 17, and insist on in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Notice in passing the effects of sin on the human mind. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Application follows. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, and so forth. I'm reading from the bottom of the notes, page 8. Paul had exhorted his readers not to live as the unsaved do. The believers to whom Paul writes had not been taught to live in an ungodly manner when they learned of Christ in the gospel. On the contrary, these Christians were taught to live a holy life. Part of the early Christian discipleship was encouraging the converts in living for the Lord. Paul uses three infinitives in verses 22 to 24 to teach the importance of this new godly living, which replaces the old manner of life. They could be viewed as the compound direct object. You were taught, verse 22, you were taught to put off, verse 22, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, 23, and to put on the new self, 24. That is, the three infinitives could be showing what they were taught. With me? Another way of viewing them is, and this is really not a grammar class, but another way would be, surely you heard of him, 21, and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Christ Jesus. The truth, namely, that you take off, that you are made new, and that you put on. So it's not really that important for our purposes in terms of doctrine, but in terms of linguistics, the three infinitives either form a compound direct object to the verb you were taught in 21, or they form a compound appositive to the word truth. That is, they function as verbal nouns, further explaining what that truth was. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, the passage we studied last time, and this passage, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, illustrate well Hermann Ritterbos's distinction between the indicative and the imperative. Someone asked me this week concerning my references to different books and so forth in the notes. You're not expected to go and read any of this stuff. You have plenty to keep you busy. And I'll say it again, if any particular night's homework you think you don't have plenty, look ahead. It's just the way the thing is parceled out. If you have a light week one week, you're going to have a heavy one the next time, so spread it out. But you're not expected to read his other things. I'm just using different sources to teach. Ritterbos draws a distinction between the indicative and the imperative. Now, those are moods for the Greek language, but he's using them in a much broader way. Just for fun, the indicative is the mood that one uses in common discourse to explain the way things are, okay? The imperative, of course, is that which one uses to impress one's will on somebody else, as in, close the door. It's a command, okay? In the former passage, Colossians 3, Paul tells the Colossian believers what has already happened to them. He said, you have taken off the old man and have put on the new. In the passage at hand, Paul exhorts his readers to take off the old ways and to put on the new. Understand? In one passage he says, it's already been done. In another passage he says, to do it. I have a preacher friend who says, you cannot possibly, Peterson, in the pulpit talk about indicative and imperative. So instead he tells his people the done passages and the do passages. Okay? The indicative is the done passages, what has already been done. The imperative, it communicates. I give him credit. A little bit corny, but it communicates. The do passages are the imperative. Seriously, we exactly need to make that switch in ministry, that kind of application. This is a pattern in Paul's thought. He often speaks, it's a pattern in the Old Testament that Paul carries over to the New. The Scripture often speaks of what God has done in Christ for his people. Paul speaks in the so-called indicative, the done passages. In another context, Paul will exhort the people of God to do the very things which he has said in other places that God has done for them. This is the imperative, the do passages. There's no contradiction here. It is Paul's way of teaching that, one, the Christian life is based upon the saving work of God. Okay? We don't save ourselves. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It is the done passages that are the foundation of the Christian life. Namely, that Jesus has died and risen again to save us. Okay? That is the foundation. But upon that foundation, the Lord tells us to go ahead and live for Him. Number two, this indicative imperative contrast is Paul's way of showing not only that the Christian life is based upon God's saving work, but number two, the people of God are actively involved in the Christian life. God's free salvation becomes theirs, and they experience it by living in the light of what God has done for them. So on the one hand, we already are new. On the other hand, we are to live in the light of that newness. In verse 22, Paul tells his readers to take off as clothing, according to your former way of life, the old man, which is being corrupted according to your deceitful desires. Skip down to the last sentence in that paragraph. The readers are told to rid themselves of their sinful pre-Christian lifestyle with its deceitful desires. Maybe some of you can remember, if you were adult converts, as I was, I distinctly remember in coming to know the Lord that I had certain mental things going on that I could let go. Okay? I had different patterns of being very careful what I said, and it was such a wonderful freedom in Christ. I had to apologize for having lied a few times or whatever in the past, but it was a wonderful freedom to let that, my guard down. Maybe others can experience that. It's exactly what he's talking about here. The deceit. There's no more cause for deceit. Paul further teaches, and be renewed in the attitude of your minds. Paul calls for a renewal in their mental attitude. The present infinitive may be interpreted as indicating progressive action. They are to be continually made new in their thinking. The third infinitive, found in verse 24, is they are to put on the new man, which according to God was created in righteousness and true holiness. This is the place we're very interested in because of our subject of the image of God in man. This speaks of the new spiritual creation in Christ Jesus. The new creation, contrary to popular understanding, is first of all a corporate concept. Compare Ephesians, earlier, where Paul says, God makes of the Jew and the Gentile one new man. Okay, it's corporate. It's first of all an image for the church. It does have individual applications. Of course, the corporate never rules out the individual biblically. But watch out for a tendency on our part to read the Bible through American spectacles in a terribly individualistic way. We miss the fact that it's a corporate book in both Testaments. And our church life suffers accordingly. It is, first of all, a corporate book addressing Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New. Secondarily, it does definitely speak to us as individuals. I understand the expression, the new man which has been created, to be very similar to the expression in Colossians, to the new man according to the image of the one who created him. Although the words image of God are not specifically mentioned here, I understand the verse to speak of that concept. Okay, I'm arguing for the concept without the words for the following reasons. The close parallelism to the Colossians passage, number one. The use of the verb I create, or to create, katizo. The word means I create. In both passages, to refer to the new creation. Three, most importantly, the phrase according to God, which approximates according to the image of God. It's beyond our ability in this class, but if you looked at the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1:27, I think perhaps that's where Paul is getting this expression from, according to God. And it looks like shorthand for that expression, according to the image of God. Anyway, this is not a private opinion of mine, top of 10. Mitten, a commentator, agrees. The wording here in Ephesians differs from that in Colossians 3:10. Excuse me. But clearly, the meaning is intended to be the same. F.F. Bruce adds, the phrase, according to God, means, he says, in the image of God. I thus understand Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 to speak of the same topic. The recreation of human beings in Christ Jesus, according to the original image of God in man. In this passage, we learn that the new man was created according to God, quote, in righteousness and true holiness, end of quote. Since, here comes my reasoning now, extrapolating back. Since the restoration of man and woman in Christ, which accords with God, involves righteousness and true holiness, the original Imago Dei must have included the same. If this is correct, and I believe it is, we learn of a moral aspect of the original image of God in man. Man and woman were made like God in original purity. Let's test this on the basis of Genesis, the early chapters in Genesis. This comports with Genesis. It fits well with Genesis, where Adam and Eve lived in fellowship with God before the fall. They were not innocent or neutral beings, as is sometimes said. Only holy beings could live in fellowship with a holy God. We need to break. We'll talk about some ramifications of this after our break. I'll just say now that although human beings after the fall are sinful, the fact that those words even pertain to human beings are exactly demonstrate what I'm talking about. I read about a cow that stepped on a gun in the field and shot a fellow cow right through the body. No joke. This is a true story. The last time I checked, the cow had not been charged and was unlikely to be sentenced or arrested or sentenced or anything. You know, I'm being ridiculous here. For cow slaughter, I guess it would be. Involuntary cow slaughter. Maybe it was voluntary. The categories don't pertain. You with me? You with me? To call a human being sinful is to affirm that we were made in the image of God, that we are moral rather than amoral beings, because moral beings can become immoral beings. At least it was true of human beings. And even of angels, those who fell, apparently.